Today we take a pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. This is important for us to do, for as we begin our spiritual growth and continue in that process, oftentimes we forget the assets which enable us to make this progress. And so it is important for us to look back upon that phenomenal central event in all of human history when Jesus Christ went to the cross in our stead, suffered and died on our behalf. We will take two elements today. The first is the bread, followed by the cup. The bread is emblematic of our Lord's perfect body. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And in His true humanity, He was just like us, except for the very important fact He had no sinful nature. And thus He was qualified to be our substitute. And when He went to the cross, He was qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. And therefore, through faith in Him, our sin nature has been rendered powerless. When we receive the bread, you will note that it is without leaven. Leaven in Scripture always speaks of evil, it always speaks of sin, and it always speaks of those things which are corrupt. There is no leaven in our Lord, and this speaks of His impeccability. And when we are baptized into Him, we therefore are identified with His perfect righteousness. Then there will come the cup emblematic of our sins imputed to Him on the cross and judgment by the justice of God. Thus, in the Christian way of life, there is no issue related to sin. Sin, as far as the Christian way of life is concerned, has been neutralized by a rebound process through application of our Lord's work on the cross. There is no reason for sin to rule your life. This does not, of course, ignore the fact that you permit it to do so almost daily. But God's grace continually applies our Lord's work on the cross to your confessionary prayer. And thus sin is again neutralized, and you may re-enter the divine power system and continue to serve Him. Thus our Lord has provided an escape from the domination of the sinful nature. You may utilize this daily as often as you wish, and thus continue that sinless environment of the divine power system. Sin is neither an issue in the eternal state, for there it has been ignored because of our Lord's work on the cross and the judicial decree by the Father that all sins were paid for in our place through Him. And so we have these two elements which bring out these two very important concepts and ideas, the things that enable us to continue our advance in God's perfect plan. It is advisable not to participate in this ritual out of fellowship. And thus, again, rebound comes into view. The opportunity for you to confess your sins to God, homologeo in the Greek, a legal term from 5th century classical Greek literature, and its use there always had to do with a legal profession in a legal environment, a court of law. And brought before a judge, you would say to the judge, "I have done the following." And that is a confession of guilt before that judgment bar. And thus, before the judgment bar of God, confession alone to Him alone means that you have confessed your sins, you have stated to Him that you know you have violated divine mandate, and you stand before His bar of mercy. Mercy is, of course, applied through our Lord as advocate, who stands up and says, as your defense attorney, "I have paid for this crime. I have paid for this sin. This person may no longer be held guilty." Then God forgives you of the sin and cleanses you of all unrighteousness. This is the status you need, not only for the Eucharist, but for our Bible study to follow. So with these things in mind, we'll pause now for a few moments of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to You for the continuing mercy and grace You provide to each of us. We are grateful this morning for the privilege of coming to Your table and for representing here those two elements which say so much to us about our eternal salvation. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to Jesus Christ and judgment by Your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, therefore, being justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives You provide all of our needs for both life and godliness, and this continuing mercies are a part of our eternal process. We're grateful to You for the fact that these assets are made real at salvation, thus sustaining us in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, where we will resume our study in verse 7. For the last week and a half, I have been dealing with no voice. I have croaked my way along over the last 10 days, attempting to carry on lucid conversations with various people. I have not been very successful. But then, during the conference, the colonel told me about a physician, a Jewish physician. A Jewish pharmacist who is a friend of his. And the pharmacist has developed this potion. And the potion was developed by him since he is a big symphony booster. On occasion, the singers in the various operas and so on there in Houston will develop laryngitis or other levels of hoarseness. Well, I've never in my life had any problem speaking. I've never had any problem with my voice other than occasional bouts with a bad cold, which will settle in the throat and you'll have a little hacking problem. But I've never experienced no voice at all. So the idea of there being techniques to work through the hoarseness involved with laryngitis, these are things I never thought I needed to know. Colonel informed me at 54 you might need to start concerning yourself with those techniques. So he gave me a few. He says, never slack off, blast away. So he says the larynx will warm up and it'll get used to it and you'll do fine. The worst thing you can do is whisper or talk softly. So I'm trying that today, and I may not last but another 10 minutes, but we'll see. Nevertheless, he gave me his magic potion. It is a pretty stout little brew, and This Jewish pharmacist that developed this thing for the Houston Symphony and the Houston Chorus and the Houston Opera, if you'll just swig this about 20 minutes prior to your performance, your voice magically comes back. So blazing down I-64 this morning, I took my slug. And here I am, I may make it another few minutes. Now, Bo, if I can talk the colonel into giving me that Jewish pharmacist name, I may have you call him and find out how to brew this thing up. If it's legal, we'll try it. Well, for the fourth year in a row, Grace Doctrine Church has received the ultimate compliment from Colonel Thieme. He has once again commented to me that our organization has put together the highest quality and most professionally run Bible conference of any he has dealt with in almost 30 years of conducting them. As you know, we don't get involved in a lot of ministries here at Grace Doctrine. If it doesn't involve promoting or distributing Bible doctrine in some way, we rarely get involved. And when I say rarely, I reference our two softball games, one on Memorial Day and the other on Labor Day. But that's about the only time we get involved in anything non-doctrinal, although I personally believe that baseball and softball to some degree is theological. Our one event each year is this conference, our one big event. And I see no reason why it can't be organized and presented at the highest level of proficiency. And I am happy to report that this congregation has once again performed its due diligence by seeing to it that every possible detail was attended to, thus assuring that the 95 conference was yet another success. I was humanly disappointed that so few from our congregation were able to attend, but circumstances which caused this were not from negative volition, but from incompatible work schedules, which took many of you out of the city, plus a flu bug, which hit so many of us, yours truly included. But I extend to each of you who contributed to the success of this conference my deepest appreciation. I hope you will take the compliments expressed by Colonel Thiem and Mrs. Tapping personally. Each of you was important in the overall scheme of things, every link of which was essential to the integrity of the whole. This ministry to which you have hitched your spiritual wagon has been and is currently and will continue to be dependent upon the teachings of Colonel Thiem, his theology, and his system of biblical analysis. I consider it therefore a very important and maybe even a very necessary thing for you to come into contact with this primary source of my research and spiritual growth. This is your opportunity to salute the man who for almost 50 years has contributed so much to the development and preservation of accurate biblical teachings in this generation. Without him, this church would not exist, since its foundation was motivated by his ministry. Doctrinal Tapers coming together to form a local church some 21 years ago. All of you, in theory, consider me to be your right pastor, and so be it. But it is important, I believe, to take 3 days each year to recognize a man who has meant so much to so many of us. His theology is the source of the truths we have developed here and which, according to you, have changed your lives. So I thank you for your enthusiasm in supporting this conference. It is our opportunity to hear the consummate communicator of our day, the founder of the doctrinal movement, the leading scholar of dispensational, premillennial, and infralapsarian theology, and my personal mentor. He deserves our best effort, and I am appreciative to each of you who contributed toward that end. His compliments to me are a credit to you all. I thought I'd do two things as a post-mortem to this year's conference. First, state the four principles which I believe were derived from the three conference sessions. I select these based on the conclusion that these are the ones which should be relatively new to you. Others, which may be of importance to you personally, are among principles which have been consistently communicated from this pulpit over the past 2 years or more. And then secondly, a review of the 10 steps of insecurity, which he gave on Thursday night and which fit right in to our study. Now, these principles are concepts which may not be new to you, but the way he phrased them, I thought, communicated greatly. Number one, you cannot solve problems by emphasizing the problem. You can only solve problems by emphasizing the solution. And solutions to all problems are found in the 10 biblical problem-solving devices. When you can train yourself and develop it as a skill, then you have made advance into spiritual adulthood, where problems are not problems, but opportunities to apply solutions. And that's a very powerful principle, I believe. Secondly, true fellowship is a Bible-teaching situation where you have a pastor and congregation under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There can be no Christian fellowship unless this is a reality in your life, and that on a consistent basis. This principle comes from the exegesis of 1 John chapter 1, which I've recently been through with him on tape. And it is as crystal clear in that passage as the morning sun. Fellowship is a Bible-teaching situation. You must have a pastor filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning under the spiritual gift, communicating absolute truth. And you have to have a congregation receptive to that teaching, positive to the truth, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is true fellowship, and it is between the believer and God. Three, the door of hope means that when you develop a personal sense of destiny, you check your own agenda and take up God's agenda. That is a very good principle, for you're in spiritual childhood. And then you move into spiritual adulthood. And ELPIS, E-L-P-I-S, best translated confidence. Confidence in what you are learning. And in the childhood area, you grow in grace and you do it under confidence. And at personal sense of destiny, that confidence peaks out and you move into spiritual adulthood. And this, therefore, becomes the door of hope. And when you decide to move into spiritual adulthood, it is because you have realized that your agenda is no good. And you put it aside at the door and with confidence move into God's agenda. And when you take up God's agenda and put yours by the door, you're ready to accept God's grace and function in His plan in such a way that will advance you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. So the door of hope means that when you develop a personal sense of destiny, you check your own agenda and you take up God's. Hope then is the dividing line between spiritual childhood and spiritual adulthood. You cannot enter through the door of hope with your own agenda. Very good principle. And finally, number four. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, faith is the spiritual life of the Old Testament. Faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And you recall that verse from our study on Thursday. And in that verse, faith is noted as the spiritual life of the Old Testament. We are in Hebrews 12. That means that just in front of that is Hebrews 11, for those of you good in your math. And in Hebrews 11, you have a roster of faith rest heroes. By faith, Abraham did thus and so. By faith, David did the following. By faith, Jeremiah, etc. And by faith, this was the way in which you executed the spiritual life in the Old Testament. There was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There was no filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. There was only endowment, and that to a precious few, and that only temporarily. There were no assets as we have in the church age. Thus, the maximum expression of spiritual function in the Old Testament was the faith rest drill. And you had to have confidence in what God communicated to you through teaching angels, through the available canon of Scripture, and through the prophets. And with a confidence in what God promised, then you were able to execute the faith rest drill. Faith, therefore, is a spiritual life, but it becomes a basic in the church age. So, faith is the spiritual life of the Old Testament. Hope is the door to spiritual adulthood in both the Old and New Testaments. And virtue love is the spiritual life of the New Testament. Now the 10 steps to insecurity. Number one, insecure husbands result in insecure wives. Two, insecure parents result in insecure children. Three, insecure children produce an insecure generation. I wanted to bring a front page article off the Compost Dispatch front page this morning, but because of my post-mortem, I decided not to. I'll bring it during the week. It is a front page article on violence against teachers in public schools. Now, you would think that the discussion would be on how to get these kids under control and to cut out this kind of behavior. That is not what the article is about. The article is about conducting workshops, teaching teachers how to break up fights. It is a foregone conclusion there's going to be fights. The discussion is not on preventing fights from occurring in the first place. The discussion is on how to break them up without getting mauled by the students. These people are serious, and they organize these workshops with a straight face. And the Post-Dispatch published it as a serious article. Three, again, insecure children produce an insecure generation. Four, an insecure generation demands security. Five, in demanding security from government, an insecure generation becomes an entitled generation. Give me some. Give me, give me, give me. An entitled generation. Six, the entitlement is offered to an insecure generation by insecure leadership, which we call politicians. Seven, the vehicle for entitlement becomes some form of socialism offered by an insecure government, divorced from establishment principles as found in the infallible Word of God. I have noted that many of you are trying to write these down and they're getting longer. We have provided for you our marvelous tape department run by Don Jordan and Dana Schott, have provided tapes for the conference. They're right over here. Many of you subscribed to them for the week, and I promised you'd have them today. And they're over here, as I understand, in the usual place. So if you want to review these, it's the very first thing that happens on Thursday's tape. So if you want to refrain from taking notes and just listen. The vehicle for entitlement becomes some form of socialism offered by an insecure government divorced from establishment principles as found in the infallible Word of God. Number eight, to finance this pseudo-security of socialism, an insecure government gains power, security, and entitlement for itself through confiscation of wealth, all in the name of the greater good for the greater number. Now, I've observed something over the last week or so. I think it's been about a week now. They tell me our government has been shut down. And I say, bravo! This is a fine and dandy idea. I haven't noticed a single thing different from when it was running. Therefore, I believe whatever they were doing that they're not doing now obviously was not necessary. Send these people home. Tell them to stay there or go look for a real job. And whatever it was they were doing is obviously not needed. I read an article in the Post-Dispatch last week that outlined what keeps running automatically when they, quote, shut the government down. And the things they keep doing are the things they ought to be doing, like running the military, for example. And the things they ought not to be doing, well, those are the things they shut down. So my question is this. Why haven't we thought of shutting down the government long before now? This is a fine idea. I'm all for it. And I say, whatever money they're saving for not running the government the last week, that just gives you a snippet of an idea how much they'd save if they compounded it over a 7-year budget balancing process. I say, let's have at it. Well, to finance a pseudo-security of socialism, an insecure government gains power, security, and entitlement for itself through confiscation of wealth in the name of the greater good for the greater number, except no greater good for the wealthy who have to pay the freight. They just have to work harder and longer and get richer and richer to take more and more abuse so the government can suck their money dry. If it wasn't for wealthy people, we'd be a third world country. What are we going to do without wealthy people? Who is going to invest in business to create jobs unless they're wealthy? Have you ever seen a poor person, a homeless person, invest millions of dollars in a business? Have you ever seen a homeless person or a poor person employ anybody? No. God invented free enterprise for the benefit of the royal family of God. All of you here have a decent job. You work somewhere, or you go to school, or you're a child and you're dependent upon your parents. And you look fairly well dressed. And really alert this morning. I'm very proud of that. And you're just doing fine and dandy, I think. Why? Because God put in place a system whereby you can go out and generate the wherewithal for your logistics. He guarantees these. Now, you may not be eating Chateaubriand. You may not be drinking the finest wines. You may not be sitting around with a big wheel of fine cheese. Maybe peanut butter and graham crackers. I've been there. But we ate. And you know, being from the South, peanuts are great for the metabolism. That's a very good food. And so if all you have is peanut butter and graham crackers, you can say to yourself, this is a great nutritional meal I have here. Point 9. In the process, utopian socialism combines with Marxism to establish economic and political doctrines based on false theories of dialectical materialism and the promotion of class warfare. Ain't that a fact? The rich are against the poor today. And of course, the blacks are against everybody. The whites are now the minority, although they are in the numerical majority. You are a minority now. And there's this tension that's being created by the socialistic entitlement government of ours to put the white man and the black man at war with each other, and it's working. And he told us in the 60s, us being Southerners in the South who were raised in a segregated environment. I make no bones about it. I mean, nothing's worse than being anti-Semitic, so I can live with the rest. I was anti-Semitic. I was anti-anything. You name it, I was anti. That was before doctrine. Am I ashamed of it? I am not ashamed of that one microsecond. Why? Because, look, you want to stand up here and confess your sins? I'm not going to permit it. But you come up here, you'd say some of hair lip the Pope too. How'd you get over it? It was the Word of God in your soul that pointed out the error of your way. And you said through confessionary prayer, Father, I was wrong. I confess that. And you took into your soul a new concept and idea from the Word of God, and you changed the way you think, thus changing your behavior. That's how they get them to quit fighting in the schools and assaulting teachers. Change the way they think, or change the way they behave. Before they do that, they're going to have a fight and they have to have a workshop, learn how to break them up. I cannot believe this is America. Some school. I can imagine me challenging anybody in my school, and the women especially. And Ms. McCullough would have killed us with her ruler. The very idea. So we have this madness. And it's the promotion of class warfare. And so we in the South said, well, you're right. We're wrong. People should be treated equally. And we're going to start doing that. We're going to treat these people equally. We were wrong. And so this all started. Now look at it. We're still being abused for owning slaves. I've never owned a slave in my life. I've never seen a slave and know who they were. I've seen my grandfather give money to indigent blacks. I have seen him pay for their medical treatment when they had no way to pay for it. I have seen the white man help the poor black man over and over and over again. And now we're being told that we had them as slaves. Well, it's not true. And I'm telling you that this is a white congregation, by the way. The doors are open to anybody that wants to come in. I don't care who comes in here. Blacks are welcome. I have no problem with black people. I have no problem with Chinese. The only people I have a problem with are the French. But they're welcome to come in here too. Doctrine changes the way you think. We can fulfill Apostle King's wish that we get along. How do you do that? You develop a personal sense of destiny. You move through that door by checking your own agenda and picking up God's agenda. You function under personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. And it doesn't matter who the individual is as far as his social status is concerned, and it certainly doesn't involve genetics. We're all one in Christ Jesus. This is the solution. All these other people are centering on problem, and the government is fanning the flames of class warfare. And we don't have it here. In the process, utopian socialism combines with Marxism to establish economic and political doctrines based on false theories of dialectical materialism and the promotion of class warfare. The result is big government, which provides pseudo-security for the insecure through public lies and false promises. That's a way to describe our president. But that's unfair. Everybody in Congress right now is lying. The Republicans are the weakest bunch of misfits I've ever seen in my life. They think they've done something because they have reduced the growth of the budget rather than cutting it. Best thing they ever did was to so-called shut down this government. And everything that's not working today, they should hold a meeting tomorrow and do away with it. Big government provides pseudo-security for the insecure through public lies and false promises, sugar-coated with tricky words and demagoguery which result in the destruction of human freedom. In other words, you're not free to fail or succeed on your own. The government will decide. And they've decided that you're going to fail. You do not have the wherewithal to take care of yourself. Left to your own devices, you will fail. And we know it, and therefore we're going to help you. Finally, point 10. Instead of government being the servant of the people, the entitled, insecure people become the slaves of big government. If there's a slave in this country, it's the working person who has to pay exorbitant confiscatory taxes. Absolute power in the hands of insecure and incompetent rulers whose power lust feeds on the demands of something for nothing results in insecure people selling their heritage of freedom for a mess of pottage. This means we have the beginning of internal self-destruction as a client nation to God. The end is always the same as it has been since the five Jewish client nations of the Old Testament were destroyed by the Supreme Court of Heaven, namely the five cycles of discipline. But we must remember in difficult times, the true wealth of a nation lies in the believers in that nation executing the protocol plan of God. However, the stabilizing factors in this nation are already in a state of deterioration. That brings us to the corrected translation of Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. Quote, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by Him. For you see, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines by means of chastisement and punishes to the maximum every son who He welcomes home. We're now ready for verse 7. This verse will take up two ideas. Number one, the recipients of divine discipline, and secondly, the principle of sonship. Remember, sonship, as far as you're concerned, is a part of top circle assets. You are in Christ. In His true humanity, He is defined as the Son of God. If you are in Christ, then you are the children of God, thus members of the royal family. And the son here is huios, an adult son, indicating your adoption into the royal family. Now, verse 7 consists of three sentences. The first is a command. The second is an explanation. And the third is a question. Sentence number 1 is made up of three words in the Greek. It begins with an accusative of purpose from the preposition eis, E-I-S, translated because of. Because of. This is followed by the accusative of the noun paideia, our old friend. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. And we have been translating that chastisement when we're referencing parental discipline of children. But in the metaphor brought out in this passage, we can use corrective discipline. The final word is the present active imperative of the verb hupomeno. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Hupomeno. And it means endure. Notice, we got three words here. Ice, paideia, hupomeno. Translation, because of corrective discipline, endure. Present tense is tendential. And you say, well, I don't care. Well, listen to this. The tendential present is used for an act which is purposed, though not actually occurring at the moment. So what does our verse say? Our first sentence. Because of corrective discipline, start doing something you're not presently doing, which is endure. Now here's a person out of fellowship and reversionism. They have no enabling power of the Holy Spirit. They have no access to divine thought. They're not enduring, but they're mandated to endure. Why? They're a believer in the royal family, under divine discipline. God wants to correct their behavior, and He says, start enduring. So the tendential present is used for an act which is proposed, though not actually occurring at the moment. These believers in Jerusalem are not enduring their discipline, but are discouraged by it, and thus unable to cope. Active voice. Believers are commanded to produce the action of enduring under pressure. Well, that woke the nodders. Excuse me. And the imperative mood is a command. Now, under point one, a question. How is a believer who is out of fellowship and in reversionism expected to have the wherewithal to endure divine discipline? Well, I'll clear my throat, take a swig of my magic potion, and we'll examine that question at a quarter till the hour.